Gus Speth is an environmental lawyer, and he's a former US advisor on environmental issues. He spent a lot of years working with the United States government on protecting the environment and preparing for changes such as those brought about by climate change. And he said this, he said, "I used to think the top environmental problems were biodiversity loss, ecosystem collapse, and climate change. I thought that with 30 years of good science, we could address those problems. But I was wrong. The top environmental problems are selfishness, greed, apathy. And to deal with those, we need a spiritual and cultural transformation. And we scientists don't know how to do that." He says that after many years of public service working with the United States government in the interests of the environment. He has a bird's eye view, not only of the US, but the global situation. And he says the issue at the end of the day is human nature. It's not science. People need to change. Science can't solve that. And the good news for us, no matter what problems we face plenty of issues in the environment, we face many issues in our society today. The good news is that Jesus came to bring about that personal transformation that governments and that scientists can't achieve. He came to save us from sin, including sins such as selfishness, greed, and apathy. He came to bring forgiveness, and not only that, he came to bring about transformation that changes us from the inside out, so that our natures change away from self-centeredness to selfless love for others and for the world that God has made. This change, of course, brings about human flourishing. But, you know, I'm not up here to simply offer Christianity as a better alternative for human flourishing in this life, because it's much more than that. It's a relationship with God, our Creator, a relationship in which we are restored to Him in everlasting worship, which is our highest aim. So this is the solution. Ultimately, this is the solution to the world's problems. And we won't see an end to the problems in our world until Christ returns. But we must get it straight that it's actually this inner transformation away from self-centeredness to the worship of God and serving our neighbour and caring for our world that is what we need. And even a top scientist in the most powerful government of the world acknowledges that. We have a very powerful message, a very important message. And change is not from the top down by a political regime, as important as politics is. Change must be from the bottom up and from the inside out. And we certainly saw this change in the early centuries of the Christian church as the gospel spread throughout the known world, throughout the Roman Empire. It spread to the point where that empire was brought to its knees and Christian faith brought about a new age. Not a perfect one by any means, one with plenty of faults, but it brought about a change in the world that was real. Now, Paul speaks about this change from the inside out in today's passage. He says that we are to work out our salvation because it is God who is at work in us. Verse 12, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work within you both to will and to act according to his good purpose." This is the transformation that the gospel brings. New life. A new power at work within us, so that it's not just our efforts to change ourselves, which always fail, but it's God's renovation of our hearts. A rebirth that brings about a completely new orientation. And so I'm going to speak to this new life that we are commanded, urged to live out today in three ways. We're to live out our new life in faith that God is changing us. Secondly, we're to live out our new life with thankfulness and joy. And thirdly, we're to live out our new life by imitating model Christians. So first, let's live out our new life in faith that God is changing us. Paul's urging here to the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. It ties back to the start of the chapter, which spoke of Christ's attitude of humility and obedience in giving his life for us. Jesus obeyed his heavenly Father, even to the point of death and his subsequent resurrection and exaltation. So now, as God's children, through what Jesus has done for us, we're God's adopted children, we have a relationship with God as our Father, and we too are to obey him, just as Jesus did. And to work out our salvation means to actively and persistently live out the new life that God has given to us. Now, this means that the Christian life is not a passive life. You know, it's true that God does the saving, not us, as the Bible emphasizes over and over again. And when we hear these words, work out your salvation, we're not to hear them as work for your salvation. No, we're to work it out, to live it out, live out the results of our salvation. At the start of this letter, Paul says he's confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God began the new life in us. He will complete it. God doesn't do half of our new life and leave us to do the rest. He doesn't do three quarters of it and leave us to do the rest. He does all of it, which is why we can be confident it will be completed. And by the way, folks, that's the only reason we can be confident it will be completed. If your confidence is that, well, God will do his bit, and I'm pretty sure I'll do my bit, I suggest your confidence this morning is misplaced. You only need to look back over the last 24 hours of your life to see the ways in which you have fallen short of the Christian ideal that God has put before you, as have I. Our confidence is not in ourselves, it's in God who is at work within us. At the same time, we have an active role to play. We've been saved for a purpose. Elsewhere, Paul says, we're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God created us in the first place to work with him, and he has saved us with the great purpose of working with him as he builds his kingdom. He hasn't left us sitting on the couch while he does everything without us, but rather we are co-laborers with Jesus. We're called to a great purpose. It's deeply encouraging, it's energizing, it gives us purpose, a sense of meaning, a weight to carry, which invigorates us. We can get up in the morning knowing that God has given us something to do. If you want an illustration of the relationship between God's work in our growth in faith and our work, there's a great parable in Matthew's gospel, a parable of the farmer, where Jesus describes the kingdom of God as like a man scattering seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. You see, the farmer has a role to play. He tills the ground, he scatters the seed, he puts the sickle to it at harvest time, but the growth happens by a force outside his control. And Jesus is making the point that the growth of the kingdom of God, both when you look at the large scale, but also in the individual life of every believer, the growth of the kingdom of God within us is a matter that is quite mysterious and beyond our control, and yet it is very, very real, and it is continual. It's inexorable, this growth in grace, in the Holy Spirit, in maturity. It's like seeds sprouting in the ground. We have a role to play in that, just as a farmer has a role to play. It takes energy, it takes effort. We're not to sit on our hands, but the growth comes from God. This is one illustration of how we are co-laborers, if you like, with God in this work of growing in grace, of arriving at Christian maturity. And if God is in control, if it's God who is at work in us, both to will and to act according to his good purpose, then we live out our lives with fear and trembling. That means we live out our lives in the presence of God, in the conscious presence of God and his control of our lives. Fear and trembling doesn't denote being scared of God as though he's a capricious deity, but it does mean reverential awe. Having God at work in us is like nothing else. It will change us at the deepest level. Being a Christian is not a casual thing. And, you know, as I was meditating on this last night, I thought, you know, if life didn't consist in any fear and trembling, in any sort of anxiety, it would be pretty boring. As a former musician, I spent a lot of time in fear and trembling backstage as I prepared to go out and perform for the public. On one occasion, I had the privilege of accompanying a singer in a jazz number in front of 12,000 people at Rod Laver Arena, and I was only in year 10. There's a great deal of fear and trembling. But I don't look back on that negatively. It was a great highlight of my teenage years. If there was no fear and trembling, would we really be extending ourselves? I remember taking the boys to Watermark in Greensboro, and probably ill-advisedly taking Toby with me down the pipeline, which is a fairly fast water slide. And I think by the time he got to the bottom, he was a little beyond fear and trembling. He was kind of frozen. But a few moments later, the little dimples appeared on his cheeks, and he was like, gee, that was a bit of fun. And he ran all the way up the stairs to get back to the top, but was too scared to go down again. But fear and trembling, excitement in that sense, is part of life. It's part of the vigour of life, the joy of it. You know, if we never have fear and trembling before we walk into a job interview, we'd have to ask, are we really applying for the right job? If we never have fear and trembling before we get married, we'd have to ask, do we understand the gravity of the decision we're about to make? If you don't have fear and trembling when a new baby is born and you're the mother or the father, then what does that suggest? You'll certainly be trembling whether you really are prepared to or not. So why then, if we are comfortable with this notion of anxiety and healthy fear and trembling in many of these normal aspects of human life, why would we have a problem with fear and trembling when it comes to God? Why would we have to read words like this and explain them away? Oh, fear and trembling, it doesn't mean fear and trembling, it just means respect, like you might respect your elderly grandfather. Well, I hope you do respect your elderly grandfather, but there is something more than respect, you know, communicated through these words. There is an awe, a reverence that does lead to this healthy anxiety in the presence of God. Not a negative anxiety, but this healthy expectation. And I am in the presence of the majestic, holy God. He is surging within me by his Holy Spirit. And I live out my Christian life in that state of expectation. It consumes the totality of who I am. It's fear and trembling. We've been created, brothers and sisters, for fear and trembling. We've been created to take part in a life and in a vocation that is greater than ourselves. This is the privilege that we have as God's people. Now, I'm afraid I'm going to come out with Marvel comic illustrations because I've been watching a few of these movies with my son. But when you see Iron Man and the power surging within him, it causes him to really shake. It's like there's this power coursing through him, and now he's going to go out and save the world. Well, we have a power within us that is far greater than anything comical. We have the very Holy Spirit of God within us. And he has given us a job to do, and we do it with healthy reverence and awe, with excitement, with joy, with expectation. And we live out this life that he's given us with fear and trembling. I hope that's helped you to get a positive sense around that term, that it's not something we need to view negatively, but rather with excitement and expectation. So we live out our new life in faith that God is changing us. It's in faith, you see, when we get up in the morning, we have to make a decision whether we are going to be mindful of the Holy Spirit's work within us or whether we're going to ignore it. Whether we're going to be mindful that God has got good works for us to do, that he will empower us to do when the moment comes, or whether we're going to ignore that. And when we live out our lives in faith, we don't shirk from the responsibilities that God has given us because we know that he will carry us through them. We'll be stretched for sure. This change that God is achieving within us, it goes to the very depths of our being. This is nothing superficial. But we can face each day with faith that, yes, God is at work within me. He is at work within us as a church, and he will empower us as we live out our lives before him. So let's live out our new life in faith that God is changing us. Secondly, live out your new life with thankfulness and joy. Paul says, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you'll shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, especially in a morning when the clocks have given us one less hour to sleep, whether you have or haven't grumbled or complained about a single thing today. I make you a deal that I won't ask you if you don't ask me. Well, I wonder what you might have grumbled about today. It might have been the clocks going forwards. I always get that mixed up. You know, there are, chances are that many of our complaints and our little grumblings are around what we might call first world problems. And it's an interesting term. You might be interested to know that that term first appeared in 1979, which is coincidentally the year that I was born. but it has become popular on the internet over the last decade. And the UN program UNICEF, the UN Children's Fund, it surveyed first world problems in New Zealand. And it found the following breakdown of first world problems. Here's a helpful list for you. Slow internet access. Not being able to find items in the supermarket. I hate that. It's Bunnings for me. I cannot find anything in that place. Bad tasting fruit. Getting a terrible haircut. So you probably bear some responsibility for that yourself, but moving on. TV remote not working. Yep. You know how it feels. I bet you lost the back of it, didn't you? Don't you hate it? And then you got the sticky tape and you're winding it around and I hate that. Having to move to get mobile coverage. Oh, my phone drops out in my office. I hope my prayers don't. I don't think they do. The barista not making coffee how you like it. Not being able to access email. An uncomfortable couch. Not being able to win a game on your mobile or your gaming console. And we have a new anxiety, folks. Low battery anxiety. That's when your phone battery is dying. And most ironically, in the survey, 88% of respondents said they get annoyed with people overreacting to minor situations. It's brilliant. But you see, UNICEF didn't do this survey just to pass the time. They did it to point out that people in the prosperous West have no reason for grumbling over these issues. and are well positioned to help those in the developing world who are facing real problems like lack of access to clean drinking water. But as Christians, we have to reframe our conversations, whether these things are minor or whether we are facing real challenges. We have to reframe them around the knowledge that God has been good to us. God has saved us from our biggest problem, which was sin, and our separation from God, our liability to his wrath. God has given us peace, he's given us hope, eternal life. He's created us as his workmanship to do good works. He's given us a community to live in. He's given us his Holy Spirit. And the only really rational response to that, and the only moral response to that, is thankfulness. And this thankfulness is, Paul says here, it's how we show our identity as God's children in the midst of a crooked and warped generation. We shine like stars. You know, there's so much grumbling in the world around us. There's so much grumbling in our society, whether it be over the so-called first world problems, whether it just be a general attitude that we apply to problems big and small, that if we as God's people go out there and we give thanks instead of criticizing, it's an extraordinary witness. I mean, don't you notice that? You know, sometimes you can just be in polite conversation with a stranger and you might feel the need to complain about the weather just to make conversation. Oh, what a lousy day. And oh, yeah, it's terrible, isn't it? Melbourne weather. You know, and it's like a way of connecting with people. Or to complain about politics, you know. Oh, whatever, this party or that party or whatever policy. I mean, that's more dangerous territory to get into with someone, particularly if you don't know them terribly well. But complaining about things is almost a way to break the ice in Australian culture. And so if we as God's people go out there and we adopt an attitude of thanksgiving, it's going to be noticed. If we have a smile on our face, it's going to be a point of great difference. It really does shine. You know, in the culture of the long weekend, we've got another one now, we've got the AFL grand final holiday, because, you know, Australians are the people who don't really want to work a full week if we can avoid it. We'd prefer to have a long weekend. And so, you know, it's like if you walk into work with an attitude of thanksgiving, you're going to shine in a way that is noticed to everybody in your workplace. If we have an attitude of thanksgiving in our homes instead of taking one another for granted, we'll shine. And this is a large part of our witness as God's people to the world around us. When people see that there's actually something motivating us from deep within, they will be attracted to that, and they may well ask questions which lead to the opportunity to share how they too can have this thankful heart. Well, I do want to add some brief qualifications to this because there is a place for honest critique. Honest critique is not always grumbling. We do need to obviously point out injustice and evil and wrong. And so honest critique is important. The question for us, though, is whether or not we have an attitude of critique or whether we are people who are more disposed to thanksgiving. And another qualification is that there are times for lament and grief in the Christian life. And to lament loss is not grumbling. To sit with grief, even for long periods of time, is not grumbling. In fact, it's healthy, it's necessary. And if you read through the Psalms, you won't get very far before you see examples of grief, of lament. And the Psalms do not adopt an attitude of bitter resentment towards God, but rather a tone of reverence and thanksgiving amidst even the deepest grief and loss. And so if you are travelling through grief, if you are experiencing loss, I commend the Psalms to you as a way to navigate through that experience without slipping into that bitterness that can be a temptation, but also giving expression to the rawness of grief. So live out your new life with thankfulness and joy is the second point. And finally, live out your new life by imitating model Christians. We hear about Timothy and we hear about Epaphroditus. And the thing that strikes us about these two men is that they are selfless Christians. Everyone looks out for their own interests, says Paul, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he served with me in the work of the gospel. And of Epaphroditus, he says, he's, you know, a brother and co-worker and fellow soldier with him in the gospel. And he says, he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. So Epaphroditus is not concerned so much for his own health as he is that the Philippians might be upset because they heard that he was sick. It's extraordinary selflessness. And Timothy doesn't look out for his own interests. He looks out for those of Jesus Christ. And so Paul singles out these two co-laborers in the gospel that he has with him as examples for the church. And part of the reason he tells the Philippians this is because he wants to have that channel of communication with them. And Timothy and Epaphroditus will form that link. But also in order to commend these two as model Christians. We have Christ as our ultimate model. And we've read about that in chapter 2 last week. But there are also other models that we have need of as well. And this speaks to the importance of embodied witness and embodied influence in the Christian walk. We can read about Christ, we can experience his power as individuals, but we need one another to encourage us. We need each other's influence and we need models to follow. Just like children grow up by modelling their mother and their father, so we grow up by modelling one another. And so it's incumbent on each one of us to seek to be a model Christian, but also to find that, you know, whoever we are today, to find a model that we can sit down with over coffee and say, I see the way you parent your children. I would just love it if my children grew up one day to be like yours. Can you tell me how you did it? Even more daring is to say, can you tell me what you see in my parenting that I might do well to change? Or I notice that you're a man or a woman of extraordinary discipline. You're very faithful in the worship of God, in the reading of Scripture and in prayer. And I just want to know how you do that. I've never been such a disciplined person. Can you just sit down and help me how I might imitate your practices there? Discipleship must be embodied. One of the dangers in the church today, particularly among younger generations, is discipleship by podcast. You know, it's where you sit down and you listen to sermon after sermon after sermon on the internet. And while all of that's well and good, you might be cloistered in your bedroom, not actually following embodied examples of Christianity in the here and now. And while I really am glad that young people are podcasting sermons, there's got to be a place for actually walking out of your room or getting off your phone and saying, all right, how can I actually practice the kind of selflessness that the Christian faith calls me to, this life that we have been called to live? And who can I imitate in flesh and blood, you know, whom God has placed near me that I could actually learn from? It's important that we have embodied examples to follow. And it doesn't matter how late in life we realise this, we can always pick up that truth and sit down with someone today. So embodiment is important, particularly embodying selfless believers. I've mentioned examples here of parenting or discipline with your life and with your spiritual practices. But fundamentally, the thing about Timothy and Epaphroditus was that they were selfless. Whatever other disciplines and skills they had that we could learn from, they were people who were living for Christ and living for God's people. They weren't living for themselves. And that is just a wonderful attitude. It's what we're all called to. It's what we're all called to be and to model to one another. So whenever you find a Christian who you note to be particularly selfless, say to them, can I just spend some time with you and just tell me about your life? What Christ means to you and how he impacts the way that you relate to others. And you'll probably find that they're surprised because they don't think of themselves as particularly worthy of emulation, but in fact they are. So live out the Christian life by imitating model Christians. That's the third point. So I must come to a close. And so our three points have been: live out your new life in faith that God is changing you. Live out your new life with thankfulness and joy. And live out your new life by imitating model Christians. Now, of course, Jesus has won the battle for us. And so we don't go out today to live the Christian life as though we must do this ourselves, folks. But I want to encourage us to not shy away from this imperative we've had. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Live it out. Don't be afraid to earnestly engage. Wherever you're up to, what's the next step? Let's spend some time over coffee today talking about what the next step might be for me, what it might be for you. And let's not be afraid of the fear and the trembling, because that is the energy of God powerfully at work in us. We've been called to something wonderful, far greater than ourselves, and God loves us. He loves us at the cost of his Son. It's a wonderful ride to be on. Amen.